Let's read together this morning in God's Word from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read together just the first 16 verses. The text for the sermon is verse 3. This is the Word of God in Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We'll read God's Word that far this morning. I call your attention to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very well-known first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we can say this morning, for such a one is a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. In these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identifies those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And this characterizes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, one who is poor in spirit. And what that means as well is that one who is poor in spirit characterizes a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. For as we will come to see in the course of the sermon this morning, what it means to be poor in spirit is that you know your spiritual unworthiness and your absolute need for Jesus Christ. And that, people of God, is the heart of what it means to properly come to the Lord's table, to know your sin and to know, therefore, your need for Christ. And in knowing those things, to believe in Jesus as your Savior. I call your attention to the poor in spirit this morning. We notice the 2 points, the meaning and then the blessedness. The poor in spirit, the meaning and the blessedness. Matthew 5 through 7 records for us the Sermon on the Mount. That's the name that is most frequently used to refer to this sermon of Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7. It's not the best name for the sermon because all that does simply is identify where the sermon was preached by Jesus. And in fact, we don't even know precisely what mountain Jesus was on when he preached this sermon. A better name for this sermon that really captures the theme of the sermon, the point of the sermon, is something along this line, the Sermon on the Kingdom of Heaven. The Kingdom of Heaven is the theme that is woven from the beginning to the end of this sermon of Jesus. And what Jesus does at the beginning of this sermon is identify the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Every kingdom has citizens, and those citizens have a particular characteristic to them. What Jesus does at the beginning of this sermon is explain to us the characteristics, the spiritual characteristics of those who truly are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And to do that, he begins with this first one, those who are poor in spirit. What I want to make clear at the beginning, before we explain what it means to be poor in spirit, is that in the first place, there is a logical progression to the Beatitudes, a very similar logical progression that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, or in the book of Romans. The logical procession is first we deal with sin, then we see our deliverance in Jesus Christ, and then after that, the fruit or the result of that deliverance in Christ. Notice that verses 3, 4, and 5, the first through three Beatitudes, speak of being poor in spirit, those that mourn, and the meek. That all has to do with knowing our sin. The fourth Beatitude, verse 6, speaks of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's consciously looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. And then Beatitudes found in 7, 8, and 9, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And then in verse 10, those who are persecuted. That's the fruit or the result of one who is delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. These spiritual characteristics that Jesus gives of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven must be true for all of us. It's not the case that Beatitude number one, poor in spirit, may be true for somebody over here, but not true for somebody over here. But then the Beatitude hungering and thirsting after righteousness may be true of somebody over here, but not of somebody over here. That's not how we have to understand these Beatitudes. What Jesus does here explain the characteristics of every child of God, every citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Every last one of these must be true for every single citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And from that point, we see the foundational nature of this first beatitude that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. This first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, is foundational from this point of view that if one is truly poor in spirit, what will inevitably flow from that is all of the other ones. It is impossible to be truly poor in spirit, but then not to mourn and to be meek and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and what follows after that. And for that reason, he gives this beatitude first. If we are poor in spirit, if we truly, as we will see, know our spiritual situation, as we stand before God, that of being spiritually destitute, our need for Christ, if we are truly poor in spirit, what will flow from that for sure is this: we will be meek, we will mourn, we will seek our righteousness in Christ, and then what follows after that. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he is not speaking of physical poverty. I assume that we take that for granted, but let me just make that explicit before we positively explain what this means. It's not the case that Jesus in any way, shape, or form is referring to poverty in a physical nature. This text, like every verse in the Bible, is subject to being corrupted and misunderstood. And the fact is, throughout history, this verse has used to support the idea of willfully subjecting yourself to being in physical destitute circumstances, so that you could read the verse this way: blessed in spirit are the poor. As though in some way being physically poor, there is in that inherently a greater blessing from God. The fact is that the passage speaks nothing of that sort, and there is nothing more blessed or less blessed in being poor or in being rich physically. There are particular dangers that go along with each of those, and dangers that truly do go along with each of those, not just being rich, but also being physically poor. But that is not what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of being poor. And the proof of that is found right in the text itself. It is translated properly as we have it in the King James Version. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the nature of the poverty that Jesus speaks of here. It is poverty that is in spirit. And it's difficult in Scripture to distinguish one's spirit and soul and heart. But the fact is, it's the opposite of that which is physical and material. It's the inner spiritual being of a man. We're talking here, as is the case in all of the Beatitudes, about spiritual characteristics. To be poor in spirit is, in the first place, to know yourself spiritually to be in poverty. That word poor in the text literally means poverty, to be in destitute circumstances, to be reduced to the state of an absolute beggar. It is for the poor, beloved, that Jesus Christ came, and it is to the poor that Jesus Christ preaches the gospel of forgiveness of sins. In the very first sermon that Jesus preached after his baptism, we read of that in Luke chapter 4. This was the sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown in which he grew up. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth. He asked for a scroll. He sat down and he read that scroll, which was Isaiah chapter 61, and he said to the people, "In this day, these words are being fulfilled." And this is what Jesus read, and this is what Jesus was fulfilling. Verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The first one to whom Jesus preaches are those who are poor. And that poverty is of a spiritual nature. The poor in spirit are those who know themselves spiritually to be reduced to a state and a condition of absolute poverty, which means this in the second place. To be poor in spirit means that you know yourself to be absolutely dependent upon another. And in this case, because we're dealing not with physical poverty but spiritual poverty, it means that we know ourselves to be absolutely dependent upon God for all things. That's what one who is truly in destitute circumstances finds himself doing. If you are truly in a condition of poverty, you are absolutely dependent upon others for your food, your clothing, and we can say even this, for your actual existence here on this earth. You can do nothing. Spiritually, the poor in spirit know themselves to be in that condition, needing God for absolutely everything. And here we see very clearly the nature of that spiritual poverty. The nature is on account of our sin and on account of our guilt, of knowing that on account of those things we are nothing before God, can do nothing of ourselves to make our standing before God any different, and therefore that we need God for everything if we are going to have life with Him. To be poor in spirit means that you look at yourself in light of who God is. The only way we are going to live as those who are truly poor in spirit is if not we're looking at ourselves in contrast, in comparison to each other, but as those who stand before the perfect, the holy, the righteous, the glorious God. Beloved, we cannot be like the Pharisee in the Lord's parable who went to the temple proud because he never looked up and truly understood God, but all he did was look to his sides and see men, and see men from an outward point of view, so that when he looked at himself, he didn't see spiritual poverty. He saw someone who was rich. Look at me. Look at what I do. I'm not like that man over there. I'm not like that person in the church who commits those sins and that we are aware of. If you only look at each other, you will not truly know what it means to be poor in spirit. We stand before God. We look to God. We see His righteousness, His perfection, His glory, His holiness. Like the prophet in Isaiah 6 who stood before the God concerning whom it was said, "Holy, holy, holy art thou. The whole earth is filled with thy glory." And he looks at himself and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." He knew who he was on account of his sin. Beloved, in this week of self-examination, examine self, don't examine others. Examine self as you stand before God. And when you examine yourself as you stand before God, understand that of yourself, you are nothing. And that's where this becomes very, very practical. Jesus is not speaking here of hypotheticals. He's talking about the experiences of those who truly are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who truly are humbled on account of the knowledge of their own sin and guilt. So that in this week to come, as those who are poor in spirit, we will say with Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." We will have the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 17, that this is what is pleasing to God, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. We will say in our hearts the words of the well-known hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing because I know my spiritual poverty, but to the cross I cling." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that blessed are the poor in spirit. This is why the first verses in Matthew 5 are referred to as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes referring to blessedness. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which have these characteristics, are blessed. To be blessed means to be happy, to have joy in your heart. That's the emphasis, and that's what Jesus is concerned with in Matthew chapter 5. Every beatitude begins that way. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Happy, happy, happy. Filled with joy, filled with joy, filled with joy. And then he comes to the conclusion at the end to summarize it all. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." I don't hesitate to use that word happy as a synonym of the word blessed to try to distinguish joy from happiness is something that in my mind does not make very much sense. If you have joy in your heart, by virtue of that, there is gladness, there is happiness in your heart and your soul in a Christian way. The fact is, to be blessed means to be happy. Happy on account of the joy that is in one's heart. This is confessional language too, to refer to the happiness of a Christian. The most well-known question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is question and answer 1. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? But very significantly is question 2, where we read, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? That's the concern of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we as Reformed Christians live in a state of joy and happiness and die in that same way. The Belgic Confession, Article 23, which is the article on justification, begins this way. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, or the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Happy is the one who is poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. Filled with joy and gladness is the one who is poor in spirit. The problem that we face in our lives is the temptation of the devil and the world, and our own sinful nature as well, which always looks to other things for our blessedness, our joy, our gladness, our happiness in this life. The devil always stakes his claim on blessedness in sin. Almost universally, that's true with respect to the sins that the devil tempts us with. He holds out before us the joy, the blessedness, so he says, in the way of walking in that particular sin. It's going to make you feel good. It's going to give you a sense of joy and pleasure when things aren't going your way to blow up and just let it all out against somebody in your family. He's going to tempt you if you're dating with these thoughts in your minds. It's going to give you joy. It's going to give you happiness. It's going to give you pleasure to find a place to be alone so that you can be sexually active before you are married. He lays before you that temptation that by going to certain sites on the internet, it's going to give you this sense of joy and happiness for a moment. He tempts you after work at night and on the weekends to say, this is your joy, this is your happiness. Put yourself in front of the screen and be entertained by the shows and the movies of this world, filled with taking the Lord's name in vain, filled with sex, filled with that which flaunts violence, filled with everything that is ungodly, filled with the things that can only be characterized by that which we read in 2 Corinthians 6, that which is unrighteous, unbelieving, of Belial, sinful. That's always the temptation of the devil, that in sin you find your joy, your gladness, your happiness, without showing you what's behind his back, which is the misery that goes along with that sin. And if it is not explicit sin, the way of the world, and this is very closely related, is that our joy and our happiness is found in the circumstances of our lives. So that the young person who graduates from high school at this time of the year is told, Go find what you want to do, what gives you joy, because that's your stake, your claim to a fulfilled life of happiness. So that you see the athletes after they win a basketball game say they are so blessed to be able to play this sport and to be the victor in that game. It's of this earth that we find our joy and our happiness. And as Christians, we are very much tempted in these ways, certainly tempted by the way of temptation and sin, the anger, the sexual filth, the entertainment of this world, but also our temptation is to find our blessedness, our joy, our gladness in the things of this earth that may not in and of themselves be sinful, but yet we lay claim to that as the essence of our blessedness here on this earth, so that we find the essence of our joy in not having to work. So that the only time really we're filled with joy during the week, a joy that manifests itself in our life, is on Friday at 5 o'clock when the week of work is done, and now finally I have a couple days in which I don't have to go to work. There's nothing wrong with not working. We have to not work at times. It's impossible to work all the time. We need that period of refreshment. That's the way God has made us, so that we work hard, we're refreshed, we're able to work hard again. But when that's our joy, simply not having to work, it's all off. Where we find our blessedness, our joy, the only time that we're truly happy as Christians, when we're doing something that we enjoy doing. Our hobbies, for example, when you're able to hunt or fish or play sports or bury yourself in a book in the creation of another world by an author. Or our temptation is to only have our joy and gladness in our hearts to be happy when the circumstances of this life are good, when there is no sickness, when we do have enough money in the bank account to pay our bills and to pay our tuition. But anytime those things are not true, then it cannot be said concerning you that you are filled with joy and gladness, happiness in your heart. We are tempted as Christians to find it in other places. But the teaching of the Word of God is clear. It never connects our blessedness on one hand and the circumstances of our life and the things of this earth on the other hand. Those two do not go together. So that we who are wealthy Protestant Reformed Christians in America have the same blessedness, joy, happiness as our fellow saints in the Philippines, whose life possessions could be put into a closet in our home. So that the American pastor who has a flourishing church and can come to church on the Lord's Day with God's people and freely worship God has the same joy, blessedness, and happiness as the Apostle John and Peter, who shortly after the death of Christ and His resurrection were thrown into prison. Hands and feet in shackles, but yet joy and gladness in their hearts, singing praises to God. So that the young couple who has children or many children has the same blessedness, the same joy, the same happiness as the young couple who has difficulty having children, has a sick child, or cannot have children. And there's 100 other spectrums, and we all fall on different places in the circumstances of our lives, but we realize that that is not the essence of our blessedness. This is. It's spiritual in nature. And it flows directly from the cross of Jesus Christ and the life that we have with God. In the Beatitudes, what Jesus does is identify the content of the blessedness in each of the Beatitudes. This one, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessedness is identified in the beginning, and then the content of that at the end. The content of the blessedness is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the heart of it for all of the Beatitudes, and that's evident from the fact that he starts with this, the kingdom of heaven. He ends with it as well in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the entire sermon, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, focuses on the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, this is our blessedness. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is the reign of God over us by His Spirit and Word in Jesus Christ. Kingdom of heaven is a theme throughout all of Jesus' ministry. Every kingdom has a king. The king of this kingdom is God in Jesus Christ. Every kingdom has citizens. Citizens of this kingdom are us, the church, the elect. In those kingdoms, the King, God in Christ, rules over the citizens, the elect church. Those citizens are subject to and serve the King. That's the essence of the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom of heaven, meaning that its origin is of heaven. It's of God. And the nature of that kingdom is not of this earth, but is spiritual and heavenly. This is our blessedness, that we are citizens of this kingdom of heaven. And you can look at that from all kinds of points of view. Let's see the blessedness of that as it relates to what God has done for us, what God is doing for us right now, and what God will do for us. And when you see this, you understand that this is my joy, this is my blessedness, this is my happiness as I stand before God. Beloved, look at what God has done for us. What God has done for us is delivered us from the kingdom of Satan. As we think about the kingdom of heaven, think about it in terms of our prior citizenship to the kingdom of Satan. We were in the shackles of Satan. We were in the bondage of Satan and sin. He was our ruler. He was our master. He was our king. And what a terrible ruler, master, and king he is, leading those who are his citizens into darkness, death, misery, and destruction. From the shackles of the devil, God delivers us, frees us from that kingdom, and in doing that, brings us into the heavenly kingdom of God. So that now we are members of God's kingdom. So that now no longer is our master and ruler the grim of darkness, Satan, but our master and ruler is our loving, faithful God in Jesus Christ. The greatest misery is to be in that spiritual kingdom of darkness, of sin, death, and destruction. The greatest joy and delight is to know that God is my king. I'm in a kingdom of life, joy, righteousness, and peace. The greatest misery, beloved, is not to be poor on this earth, not to be sick physically, but it's to be in the shackles and in the bondage of Satan. But look back at what God has done to us. He's delivered us from him so that now, freed from him, we belong to God. And we're in a kingdom of light, life, joy, peace, and righteousness. That's our blessedness. That's our joy. Consider what he has done for us right now and is doing for us and will continue to do for us. As citizens of this kingdom of heaven, we can know that Jesus, not a cruel tyrant, but Jesus, our Savior, rules over us by his Word and Spirit. That doesn't mean that there will not be trials and hardships. then we remember this. Our place in God's kingdom is never about us. It's not a promise to us of not having to do anything that may be difficult in this life. We remember that we're in God's kingdom by grace alone. And we're here for the sake of the King. And for the glory of the King. And to know that in all of my life, as Jesus reigns over it, no matter what I face, He will see me through it. He will preserve me through it. So that in doing that, the King is glorified. And when you understand that in light of the first point a moment ago, what He has delivered us from, that truly is our joy in this life, to know that God uses our lives not for our sakes, but we've been brought into the kingdom for God's sake to serve and to glorify Him. And then you think about what He will do for us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And our knowledge of that is our joy and gladness in our heart. What He will do is come again and usher in the fulfillment of that kingdom in which we will live with Jesus forever. That's our blessedness, beloved. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's our gladness. It's not here. And the sooner we understand that and the better we understand that, the more we find it in the only place that it truly can be found, and that is knowing that we belong to God, are citizens of His kingdom, have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan, will be preserved right now, and one way will join Christ in the fulfillment of that in the new creation. We're left with one thing to do in the sermon, and that is to draw the connection between the first part of the sermon and the second part of the sermon, to draw the connection between the poor in spirit and their blessedness of life in the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that those who are poor in spirit are those who are in the kingdom and have the blessedness of life in God's kingdom? And the answer to that is this. Those who are poor in spirit are those whom God has chosen. Those whom God set His love upon in eternity. Those in whom God has worked the gift of faith. And those, therefore, who know their need for Christ and cling to Him by faith. The poor in spirit don't just know themselves as those who are spiritually in a destitute circumstance and state and therefore have a need for another, but those who are poor in spirit know themselves and therefore run to Jesus Christ. Everyone who is truly poor in spirit, as a result of that, clings by faith to Christ, knowing that He is the only way of my salvation. That He is the only way in which I have life with God. The only way in which the sin and guilt, which is the essence of my spiritual poverty, can be removed is through His precious blood. And therefore, in being poor in spirit, we believe in Jesus as the one who died for our sin and guilt. The Jesus whose work established the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit believing in Jesus now have the ground for entrance into that kingdom, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those who are poor in spirit believing in Jesus, having been brought into the kingdom, have the confidence that in believing in Jesus, I know all throughout my life that He is my Lord and Savior. He is in heaven. He reigns over me. He cares for me. He preserves me. Being poor in spirit, knowing our sin all of our life long, clinging to Jesus by faith means that this is my joy, that if I see Him, if He comes again in my life on the clouds of glory, that's my Savior who is returning. My Savior with whom I am going to live in the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven in the new age to come. Those who are poor in spirit, believe in Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who has established the kingdom of heaven, preserves us in the kingdom of heaven, and will one day usher in the fulfillment of that kingdom of heaven. Now we understand why they are blessed. No, why we are blessed. By the grace of God, He has worked in us so that we are the poor in spirit. We know our sin. We believe in Jesus. We are citizens of God's kingdom. May God lead us in this week to be those more and more who are poor in spirit, humbled by our sin, but led through that to our Savior Jesus Christ. And may God give us joy, true blessedness, not in this earth, but in our Savior and in our life with God. Amen.